Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 16. This can be found in your pew Bible on page 992. 1 Timothy 4 verses 6 through 16. I once again remind you that these words that we read and hear are not merely the words of man, but are the inspired, infallible words of our God. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. So let us pray. Now, our gracious Father, we ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit, that we might receive the truth of your word with faith and meekness, and we might put it into practice. Give us insight beyond that which is naturally ours. Help us to love that which you tell us. Help us to put it into practice in our lives for your glory. We do pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are some things in life that no amount of natural talent will gain for you. You can't gain mastery over something overnight, whether that be something like learning to play the piano or engaging in physical training to get to your peak athleticism or mastering a realm of knowledge, a particular discipline. Even for geniuses, and our culture can have a little bit of a fascination of geniuses, you see many TV shows that highlight some sort of genius that is able to come and just sweep away all of these who have been trained in a particular area overnight. And while we can certainly acknowledge there are natural abilities and there are exceptional people who can far surpass those who have been in an area for a time, true mastery is something that even for them requires time and practice to reach their full potential. Now, have you ever thought of the Christian life in this way, as an exercise in gaining mastery? We are called in the Christian life to self-mastery in conformity to Christ and to spreading the message of the reign of Christ, that the world would be mastered by Christ. This is another way of saying that we are called to take dominion, as God gives that instruction to Adam at the very beginning. We are to bring ourselves and all things, indeed, under the mastery of God. That is part of our calling in this world. But how do we gain this mastery? And what are the particular things that we should be training in order to reach this mastery? Well, that is the focus of our sermon this evening, and what Paul is getting into with our text. And so our theme for the sermon this evening is simply this: Scripture trains us in godly living. Scripture trains us in godly living. And my question for the children this evening for you to pay attention to is, what is godliness? What is godliness? This is a term that Paul speaks of here in this passage, perhaps one that you hear bandied about many a time. But oftentimes we can hear a word and not necessarily know what it is. Let us examine it and understand it, that we may indeed heed what the Scriptures have to say and put this into practice in our lives. So let's look at the text and look at mainly what Paul is looking at here is the minister's training and the goals of the minister's training, particularly here for Timothy in the context of false teachers. For if we remember where we've been so far in the letter, Paul has been warning Timothy and the church in Ephesus against false teachers, and he's given instructions for right conduct in the church. And it's because the church will need to be strong and healthy in order to ward off the disease of false teaching, which was prevalent, and certainly there in Ephesus. Therefore, Paul labored to illustrate in Timothy's own life what this kind of health would look like. And here in our passage, he speaks to the strength Timothy must have so that his strength would serve and be communicated to the church. And certainly this applies not only to Timothy, but then is really a pattern for ministers in general, and then has application to the common believer. So we want to look at these things, particularly what is it that a minister and even then a common Christian needs to be trained in, and what's the effect of that? So we're going to look at two main things that we are called to be trained in. First, the minister must be trained in the Word with the effect that he can teach the flock. Secondly, the minister must be trained in godliness with the effect, with the goal, that he would be an example to the flock. So first, let's consider that the minister is to be trained in the Word. As we look back at the passage, we see Paul speaking of this particularly here at the beginning. If you put these things before the brothers, what are these things? It's what Paul has just been saying in these first five verses of the chapter, if you remember from a few weeks ago, when Paul was reminding Timothy that the way of asceticism is not the way to go. The way of just saying, well, godliness really consists of depriving yourself of the good things of this life in order that you can be spiritual by having less. He said, no, rather we are to remember and acknowledge that God's good gifts truly are a blessing, and we are not to reject God's good gifts in favor of some ascetic mindset. And so, if you put these things, this truth before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And then further on, down in verse 11, command and teach these things. And then verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public teaching, reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so what's the idea? The minister must have the knowledge that God gives in His Word. He must himself be very fully conversant in the truth of the Scriptures. This he receives by being trained in the Word and in doctrine. And certainly this is why we expect in our day for ministers, by and large, to go to seminary, or not to have gone to seminary, then to have some sort of equal training whereby they are learning the truth of the Scripture. They are learning doctrine. They are learning theology. They need to be versed in these things. They need to be something that is familiar territory for them. We expect significant theological training for those who are going to teach in the church. And we need to take note of the word here that is used concerning the effect this is to have in the minister's life. In verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith, or other translations might say being nourished in the words of the faith. Either translation really works here. But this highlights the role that the word is supposed to have in the minister's own life. It's not just that he's supposed to have an academic interest in the word. It's not just that he's supposed to be familiar with it. This is to be that which trains him, which nourishes his own soul. And therefore, it can't just be something where he went to class a few times. He learned it once. He remembers having read that in a book somewhere. But rather, this is something that he must be drilled in, something that must be forming him, shaping him in his life. And he must be sustained also by the truths that he learns in the Scriptures. They have to be his daily bread. And this training is good and essential for his own soul. So we see James give this exhortation to the church at large. Certainly it has application here, where he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word is that which the Spirit uses to give life, to minister to us. And so the minister, just as much as any other Christian, certainly needs to be feeding on the word of God, perhaps more so than any other. But it is also essential, not only for his own sake, for his own spiritual life before the Lord, but certainly for his role as a minister of the gospel. For he must teach the truth of the Scriptures and nothing else. He is not called to teach the philosophies of men. Rather, he is called to communicate the truth of the Scriptures as a herald of God to those who would hear. And therefore, he must teach what has shaped and sustained him himself. And a man who is not trained, who is not nourished by the Word, will not be effective in teaching the Word to others. Now, it can be that, and it certainly has been the case in church history, that there are some men who preach and teach and perhaps have a great effect in some way by God's mysterious workings, and yet, nonetheless, they were not believers. But the normal way of effectiveness that God gives is for the minister himself to have been shaped, and from his own experience, from the fact that he himself is drinking from the fountain of God's grace, the living waters that come from the Lord, are able, therefore, to say, come and drink and taste of what I myself have tasted, and to minister to others as well. So just as he must be trained and nourished, so must the flock be trained and nourished by the Word. And so it is essential for him to be trained in the Word. And so for this reason, Paul puts this great emphasis, as we see, on the reading of the Scriptures, on the preaching of the Scriptures, on exhorting from the Word. This is why the Scriptures are front and center in our worship services. This is why we put an emphasis on this in the way that we are to live in the home. And life comes by the Spirit ministering to us as we hear God's Word speaking in Scripture. It's part of the reason why, as we've reshaped our evening service a little bit, that we've had more of an emphasis on reading the Scriptures. We have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. We want you to hear the Word, to receive it, to be conversant with it. This is essential, something that Paul calls for there to be attention to, but certainly also the teaching of the Word, exhorting from the Word, correcting from the Word. The Word has to be central in all of these things. This is what a minister is ordained for. This is why Timothy went through having the hands laid on him by the elders. We even see a prophetic gift that he was given so that he might teach the Word faithfully, that he might stand against the false teachers in his day. And it certainly also is why the office is given now, that God's Word would continue to be proclaimed, would continue to go forth for the salvation of souls and for the building up of the church. A minister is to proclaim God's truth on God's authority. That is his calling. For it is only God's truth that the Spirit uses to bring life, even as Christ says In John 6, in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Therefore, we must know the word. The minister must know the word, but then also Christians must know the word if they are to have the life that Christ calls us to have. And therefore, it is important to be trained in the word. Again, for the minister in particular in this passage, but with application to all believers. But what is the end of this training? What's the goal of this training? Well, as we've seen, our theme is Scripture trains us in what? In godly living. So we're to be trained in the Word unto the end that we might be also be trained in godliness. And so we come to the second point. The minister must be trained in godliness so that he can be an example to the flock. And we read this continuing in verse 7, where Paul says, "Rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." So the minister not only needs to know the word, but he must practice the works that God commands of his people in his word. He is called to be godly. Godliness, if we were to give it a synonym, is Christ-likeness. But if we were to build out on that a little bit, it is the wisdom that we find in the Word of God at work in a person's life. As we see God's Word and what it calls for, that being at work in a person's life, someone living according to what God's Word calls for, that is godliness, that is Christ-likeness. Or even, if I were to draw from the women's study that we've just started, like the book that we're studying is called The Practice of Godliness, so this is very appropriate here. The definition that's given there, which also might be helpful, is godliness is a devotion to God that results in a life that is pleasing to God. And so in that case, we have the definition encompassing both the heart and the actions. But importantly, godliness particularly has reference to the actions that are taken. Godliness is a way of life, and particularly it is a way of life that reflects the truth of God's Word, puts into practice the truth of God's Word. And so to act in a godly manner requires training in the truth. For we won't know what a godly action is, what the right action is, without the knowledge in the Word. So again, first, training in the Word is essential. We can't have godliness without training in the Word. And in the same way that a minister has been trained in the knowledge of God's truth, he must also be trained in the practice of it so that he has a godly life. And now relating godliness in this way to action helps us to see how it does truly have value for this life and that which is to come, as Paul highlights for us here in verse 8. For godliness is not just being a monk and retreating and having this inner conversation with God all the time, nor is it being a great evangelist who goes and calls all people to repent and turn to Christ. One can certainly be godly in those situations, but that's not what the definition of godliness is. Rather, godliness consists of the things that are listed in what we've seen already in this letter, the qualifications for church officer, or even the things that we might find that characterize the well-known Proverbs 31 woman. This is what godliness looks like. It looks like walking in faithful obedience to God's Word in the context in which He's placed you. It's not something that's extravagant, not something that's too high and you have to be a special kind of Christian to accomplish. It's the calling of every Christian in every walk of life, and something that is achievable as we submit in every calling in every realm in which we are placed to God's Word and seek to glorify Him in the areas in which we live and work. And this godliness is something certainly that the minister must be trained in. As we remember from chapter 3, the minister is not to be a novice in the faith. He is to be mature. This is to be a way of life for him, not something he's just learning how to do. And the practices of godly living must be evident in his life. He must be tested in them. But this is not only true for the minister, this is ideally true for the church member. It's not that we just want godly ministers. We want godly church members. We want all people to attain the maturity of the faith, which is godliness. And mature godliness truly does have great benefits, as Paul has said. For the person whose conduct is rightly shaped by the Word, who knows the Word and is walking in conformity to the Word, are going to reap the benefits of that kind of living. It's going to smooth over many a rough patch that might otherwise pop up because you're not walking in the way of sin, you're not sinning against your neighbor in the way that you otherwise might, or if you are, you are examining yourself by the Word, you are learning to confess to God and hopefully confess to the person that you sinned against and are seeking to reconcile, and you're not living at enmity with others. So it smooths over many rough patches, not only interpersonally, but also just in our lives, but also it makes one stable for when the storms of life do come. Or certainly godliness doesn't mean that there are no trials in this life. It doesn't make everything a cakewalk. But it does mean when the storms come, as Christ describes in Matthew chapter 7, the one who has built his life upon the Word has, as it were, built his house upon the solid rock. When the waves come, the storm hits, the house stands, as opposed to those who build it upon the sand, and their house crumbles. For indeed, being trained in godliness, walking in the ways of the Lord, is in keeping with His purposes for life and helps us to be secure in His grace, to be secure in the ways of His wisdom that He has called us to live in. But it will also bear fruit in the lives of the godly person, in their family, and in those who are around them. What's more, godliness is shaping us for eternity. It doesn't only have a benefit in this life, though there are many benefits to godly living in this life, but also, what is the kind of life that we're going to be living in eternity? Well, a perfectly righteous and godly life. And so, as we conform ourselves to that image, to that picture of living in this life, we are being prepared for the life that is to come. And what's more, as we live godly lives here, God promises that according to His grace, not because our godliness is so great that it deserves rewards, but because God is a gracious God who loves to bless His children, He does give us rewards for the good works that we do in this life that accompany us into the age to come. And so there truly is a benefit both in this life and in that which is to come as we live godly lives. And Paul tells us in verse 9 that this is something that we can take to the bank. This is something that is a saying that is faithful, worthy of full acceptance. We don't need to doubt the fact that godliness has this great benefit. This is sure. And it's something that we should walk in. As we think about godliness in the context, again, of the minister, we recognize, again, that it is not only personally beneficial for the minister, but it is meant to be a blessing to the flock. The minister of the gospel is to be an example to the congregation of what godliness looks like so that they may emulate his way of life. And this also helps with his instruction of the people because when he's teaching, when he's counseling, when he's dealing with particular situations, he's not just ministering from a theoretical knowledge, but rather it's something that he's been walking in, it's something he has experience in, and he's able to then relate from his own experience of having walked with the Lord, having been obedient in these areas, and having also dealt with his own failings and had to repent of them and had to learn and grow and overcome them day by day to be able then to come alongside those who are also likewise in need of guidance, who are having struggles and to be able to instruct them and guide them in the way. Because he has incorporated into his life, he can then direct it in the lives of others. And therefore, he must be trained in godliness, and this training and striving in godliness, we find, is truly only possible if one hopes in God, as Paul highlights then in verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." A lack of hope in Christ robs us of joy and motivation. We see this kind of lack of hope and what the results are described for us in Proverbs. Proverbs 10, 28 says, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Or likewise, Proverbs 13 and verse 12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." We are called to hope in the Lord as our fuel. But hope in Christ is not just wishful thinking on our part. It's not like we tend to think of hope in our common everyday thing. Oh, I hope I win the lottery or something like that. Wishful thinking. But rather, scriptural hope, particularly hope that is set upon God, is something that is sure. It is the firm confidence that God has accomplished salvation for us, and he will bring it to completion. And this hope, therefore, is the fuel for a minister, anyone who would seek to live a godly life. All believers who are seeking to live their callings before God must have this hope if they are going to live a godly life. For how are we going to pursue the end of godliness, of living for the Lord, if we're sitting there thinking to ourselves, well, I can pursue this, but at the end, who knows if God will actually prove true? Who knows if God really has done all that he says that he has done? Who knows if he really will receive me into his kingdom and bless me with all the riches that he has given? Who knows if even all the things that God says are true are even worthwhile? We can have these doubts, surely, but one of the things that we're called to in the Christian life is this firm, grounded hope, and it's something that we can attain to, that God is all that he says he is, and that what he promises is not just pie in the sky, is not just too good to be believed, but is a reality that we can truly sink our teeth into, and that is more glorious than anything that we can possibly conceive of in this life. If we have a true hope in God, then we have every reason to strive in the works that he has given us to do. And this is something that Titus highlights for us, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where he speaks similarly. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," here's again this godly training language, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." We're being trained in this hope that we might be purified in Christ, zealous for good works, to do the works of godliness that he has created us in Christ Jesus, that we might walk in them. And this we find, as we've said, Scripture trains us in godly living. So therefore, let us apply this in our own context. Let us take this word to heart. In particular, how can we be trained in the Word? How can we be trained in godliness? And what is it? How is it that we can set our hope on the living God? First, how can you be trained in the Word? Well, first, you're in the right place. Sitting under preaching is essential for training in the Word. It is the living application of the Word in your life. Preaching is a unique event, something that God particularly has ordained for the building up of his people, where A man who is called by God, set apart for the purpose of declaring the word, is as a living example of one who walks in the word, who is an example of godliness, then proclaiming the word in your context and applying it to your specific lives. One of the reasons that the local church is important is because as much as there might be particular teachers who are very gifted and who have a great impact on us in many various ways, these great online teachers that we might find are not speaking into our lives. They don't know us. They don't know you. They don't know your situation. They aren't speaking to your situation. They have to speak very generically because they're speaking to large audiences, or maybe they're speaking to their own congregation. They don't have a direct relationship to you. But in the local church, in the preaching that happens Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we are called to apply it to your lives for your building up. We are praying for you in that context. And as our confession of faith highlights, and as Romans chapter 10 highlights, the preaching of the word is the primary means that God uses to convert the wicked and to build up his people. It is central. It is the most essential for the Christian life. And so, in sitting under preaching, do as much as you can in order to benefit from it, whether that means taking notes so that you can remember it better, so that you can come back and revisit what you have heard, or coming back and listening to the recording at a later time, or even taking time after the service to come and ask Steve or me, whoever's preaching, some questions about what it is that we said, to gain further insight, to help you be able to learn it better, or asking particular questions of application that might come to mind. For preaching is meant to equip you for living a godly life, and it is the chief means that God has given for it. The second way for us to be trained by the Word, also very important, is certainly the regular practice of studying the Bible. We need to plan to take time each day to read the Bible. Perhaps there'll be some days that you don't reach it, and you don't need to then beat yourself up if you happen to miss a day of Bible reading, but we should be planning each day to be in the Word, to be seeking the face of God, to be learning from Him and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But the point is not simply to read the Bible and call it quits, to sit down, go through your reading plan, my eyes scanned over the words, and great, I've done it, the box is checked, and that's done, and magically the content is going to be in my brain and applied in my life. That's not how it works. Rather, we must meditate on what it is that we read. We must take it in, think upon it, chew on it, revisit it. We have to try to understand why it is that God wrote what he wrote in the context for the people to whom he was writing in that day, but certainly then also how that is transcendent enough for it to be put in the Bible, to be given to his church for all ages, and then can apply in our own lives. And to that end, there are many helps that can help you understand the Bible in a better way than you might understand it just by reading it for yourself. Things like study Bibles, things like commentary. If I would recommend one commentary of the whole Bible, Matthew Henry's commentary of the whole Bible is very good and excellent for helping you if you want to go through and learn about what the Scriptures have to say. You can use these helps so that you grow in your knowledge of the Word as you study it by yourself. And a third thing for being trained in the Word is I would recommend learn our confessional documents. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, then even the other documents that are not part of our confession, strictly speaking, but are Reformed documents that are faithful and in keeping with the same kind of theology, the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. These are all summaries of Christian truth, getting at essential doctrines meant to instruct, meant to summarize what the Scriptures teach, to boil it down in a way that's more easily digestible, so that when we do come to the Scriptures, we have a helpful and proper lens through which to understand the things that we are reading. It gives us these essential doctrines, and it will help us define terms that otherwise might be more difficult for us and help structure our thought when we are studying the Scriptures. In these ways, you can be trained in the Word. Secondly, how can you be trained in godliness. So we've mentioned it is impossible to grow in godliness if you are not learning from God's Word. So first, seek the training in God's Word. All growth in godliness will be an outworking of what you know from God. And from what you learn in Scripture, therefore, the idea is to make plans to implement it in your life. And so in particular, as we've looked at what godliness looks like in 1 Timothy as a whole, going back to what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications for overseers, I would remind us and want us to start, first and foremost, that godliness starts in the home. You first have to apply the Word to your own life and to grow in the disciplines that you need, particularly within the context of your home life. Why is it important to start with yourself and your family above all else? Well, because these are the most essential relationships in your life. Certainly you have more interaction with your family than others. Obviously, you're with yourself at all times and need to be dealing with your own thoughts, your own desires, your own inclinations at all times. And so consistent godliness or ungodliness on a personal level and within the context of your family has more of an effect and is a more constant trial and testing, but also because learning godliness in your most regular and intimate settings is what prepares you for godliness in other areas. It says we are faithful in little as we are learning to walk in faithfulness in our thoughts, in our most regular interactions, that therefore we are prepared to do it in greater areas elsewhere. And this follows the logic of what Paul says in chapter 3 again when he talks about why an overseer must rule his own house well, because the logic goes, well, if he does not rule his own house well, how is it that he can watch over God's church? He first must be prepared in his home in order that he might be able to take on the greater task and the bigger task of taking care of the church. And so, if you know how to be accountable to yourself and at home, to have integrity and to exercise authority in the home, then that is going to equip you to do it in other areas of life. And a person who is not godly in the home will not be godly in the rest of life. And so to give an example then of how we might apply this, how we might take the Word to apply it in our lives and grow in a particular element of godliness, let's take one example. For example, Paul mentions here of being an example in speech, so let's talk about perhaps growing in godliness with the way that we speak, with controlling our tongue. If you need to learn how to better control your tongue, well, how do you go about doing that? Well, intentionally start entering into conversations with the goal that you are going to honor the Lord in the way that you speak, whether that is speaking more in keeping with what the Word says, where you're sharing the truth of Christ with others in a way more explicitly than you have before, or you're removing ungodly speech from your conversation. Whatever it is that is your particular goal, is you're seeking to grow in your conduct and your speech, intentionally enter the conversations with that as a goal. Have it foremost in your mind and apply yourself to it. Intentionally work on it. And consider the other avenues that you have open to you other than sinful speech. Consider the ways that you can go other than perhaps uttering a curse word that you otherwise might be prone to using, or saying something that is gossiping or whatnot. Think of the other ways that you can gainfully employ your tongue for the benefit of others rather than for the tearing down of them. And then as you consider these things, review the way that you're approaching it. See what works, see what doesn't, see where you're having trouble, see what areas you might be more and more tempted to go in the wrong direction and how you can guard yourself against them. As you review and evaluate your efforts and see this, then adjust. Keep going. Keep practicing. It's going to take time. It's going to take discipline. It takes training and growing in this. It's not something that you just accomplish in a day. But this is part of how we then apply ourselves to the training, to the discipline of godliness as we seek to conform ourselves to the Word. And so that's one particular example, but we can then extrapolate that to any other area that we might be seeking to grow in godliness. For everything, We need to first meditate upon what the Scriptures teach in that particular area, think of ways that we can practice it in our lives, and then continue to put it into action. And as we go, evaluate, adjust, keep refining our understanding of what the Scripture has to say, and keep practicing it until it becomes something that we are mastered by, that we become the master of by the grace of God. For Scripture trains us in this way in godly living. And finally, how do we set our hope on God? Or perhaps my plea to make sure that you are setting your hope on God. For to continue in the pursuit of godliness, you do need a heart and a mind that is renewed in Christ to give you true Christian hope. And so this also comes from being trained in the Word. This hope, if we don't know what the Word has to say concerning the hope that is in Christ, we're not going to have hope in Christ. We need to be trained in the Word in order to have this hope. But also, Scripture teaches us, particularly for us to have hope, God's character, His acts, and His promise. So we come to know who God is. He's good. He's righteous. That He does not change, that He's loving and generous, that He gives every good gift to His children, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That causes us to depend upon Him, to truly think this is a God worthy of placing my hope in. As we think of His acts, the things that He has done, that He has given His only Son to redeem us from the curse of the fall, that He has not been aloof, uncaring concerning our plight, but Himself entered into our sinful world in order to redeem us from the curse, taking on the wrath of God in His own life, in His own body, suffering the pains of hell upon the cross, enduring death, and rising again that we might have true life in Him. Even as we think of His promises, that He has promised to make us inheritors with Christ, an inheritance that is imperishable, that cannot be defiled, that cannot be taken away. These are things that we learn to put our hope in. This is the kind of hope that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God is causing us, even through our suffering, to learn to hope in Him. For He has given His love to us. He has redeemed us. He has reconciled us in Christ, and in Him we truly can hope. And that hope must be particularly in God, for anybody can wish to go to a place where there is no death, where there is no infirmity. We see many religions have some concept of a heavenly paradise to which people long to go. But only a Christian can long for God's glory, can long for oneself and for all creation to be subject wholly and completely to Christ and to His will, that therefore makes all the other things, heaven, the new creation, a blessedness, a resurrection that is imperishable. Only Christ makes all of those other things possible. Only God's glory, only Him reconciling all things in creation to Himself in Christ makes that possible. And only as we have that true hope in Christ Himself do we then, therefore, have the fuel, have the energy to pursue godliness, for we know that our striving, therefore, cannot be in vain, that we are striving forth to a goal that cannot be missed by God's grace as we pursue it in faith, as we pursue it in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is surely conforming us to Christ, God who has begun a good work in you, and He will bring it forth to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. This hope shall never fail, and it is the hope that gives life to godliness. We find the Scripture trains us in godly living, as it gives us hope for godly living, as it teaches us how we walk in godly living. And so we've seen that we need to be disciplined in our training in the Word and in godliness. And disciplined training leads to mastery, and the fruit of mastery of these disciplines is sweet. Like having the fruit of playing a flawless concerto on the piano, or being able to run a marathon because you've gone through the training and now you've reached this physical peak. You know, enjoy the benefits. The work of mastery brings good results. And we see the pastoral duty is to equip you for these things, even as Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4. That Christ gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the end, the goal of our preaching, our teaching, our discipleship, and our counseling. But no minister can do this for you. You must put in the work. And so are you willing, by God's grace, to pursue the upward calling of God? Seek the mastery of the Scripture. Seek the mastery of godliness. By the grace of God, your striving will not be in vain. He will accomplish it in you. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You have truly in Christ given us all that we need for life and godliness, even as You have told us in Peter's epistle. Oh Lord, we pray that we would take of the good things that You have given to us and that we would use them for the very purposes for which You have given them. May we learn the truth of Your Word and grow in that knowledge more and more. May we abound in true hope in Christ, and from that knowledge and from that hope, be motivated to live lives of godliness before Your face. May we, in our various roles as fathers and mothers and children, as employees or employers, whatever walk of life that we find ourselves in, may we seek the godly way of living it. May we give all of our energy for Your glory, that to You would abound the praise and the honor from our lives. And may this bear fruit in our lives, both now and to the ages of ages, that Your name might be praised. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.